This morning in our continuing series entitled Mere Christianity, Lesson 9, we're going to be studying questions about Jesus Christ, Part 2. Last week we examined some of the claims of Jesus Christ, and this morning we're going to undertake a study of the most amazing of mysteries, the mystery of mysteries, the Incarnation, God the Son, second person of the Trinity, assuming flesh, that he might walk amongst us. In Matthew 22:41-46 last week, we found Jesus asking the Pharisees a question. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Messiah? Whose son is he?" And this is the probing question we've been trying to answer. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Is he God or is he a fraud? Is he supernut or supernatural? Is he legend, Lord, liar, lunatic? Who is he? What did he claim to be? I want to mention that as we pursue a study of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God incarnate in human flesh, we must understand that we are on holy ground. When Moses approached the burning bush in Exodus, the bush that was on fire, but it was not being consumed, the voice from the bush spoke and said, "Take your shoes off, for you are on holy ground." And this morning we enter holy ground as we discuss the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Now remember, in our study of God, we found out that we shouldn't be shocked if any of us are a little suspicious of the supernatural conclusion we came to last week concerning the person of Jesus. A lot of people are uncomfortable with his claims to deity. Why? Because such a supernatural conclusion concerning the nature of Christ introduces each of us to a dimension with which we may easily feel uncomfortable. We don't want to struggle with a realm we cannot measure or we cannot weigh and that doesn't submit to the bar of our reason. It's difficult and uncomfortable for us to enter into a realm of thought or discussion that defies our adequate categories of life. Are you comfortable when you're not able to get any mental traction on a subject? Well, how can God become flesh? That's where we are this morning. But let me refresh your memory as to the attributes of God. Remember, the God with whom we have to do is infinite. He is not finite or limited by any human limitation. He is eternal. He has always been. He is a God who is not bound by time, not bound by space. He's above time, beyond time, in control of time. And it's very difficult for a finite creature and a finite brain like you and I to think we could ever wrap our minds around who God is. I like to sometimes give an example of why we have so many problems trying to get a mental picture of what God is like or the Trinity is like by speaking of Flatland. Edwin Abbott, 100 years ago, wrote a book called Flatland. And in this book, what happened was there was a two-dimensional world, length and width, but no depth. And he called it Flatland. And in Flatland, there were circles and squares. And let's say Jack and Jane Flat lived there. And in Flatland, it would be like living on a sheet of paper. Length and width, but there's no height. There's no depth. And the Flatlanders live pretty much normal lives like you and I do. And in Edwin Abbott's book, halfway through the book, something happens in Flatland. Namely, a sphere, a three-dimensional sphere from a place called Spaceland comes into the two-dimensional plane of Flatland. And the sphere, the three-dimensional sphere, tries to talk to Jack and Jane Flat, who live in Flatland. Yet he can't make sense to them because everything he says, like sphericity, they don't know what that means because two-dimensional reality cannot comprehend a three-dimensional form. And the sphere gets very frustrated from Spaceland because he's trying to explain to these Flatlanders, these two-dimensional people living on the plane, that there's such a thing as up and down and above, and they cannot conceive of it. It's a basic law of mathematics that says you cannot get a mental picture of a dimension you can't experience. So picture that these two little people are Jack and Jane Flat. Here they are. And let's lay them down on this plane. They're living on Flatland. Now all of a sudden, a big sphere comes and says, hello, and they can hear a voice. They can't see anybody. And then the sphere actually passes through their two-dimensional plane. And as the round sphere touches the two-dimensional plane, Jack and Jane can only see a little dot. As the sphere pushes through their plane, they can only see a circle. And yet this circle is speaking to them. It's an unusual circle. It's not like other circles they've seen. It can appear and disappear at will. And in the book, Flatland, the sphere tries to communicate with the two-dimensional beings, but they can't understand three dimensions. So finally, he resorts to deeds, and the sphere pulls the square in the story out of Flatland. And finally, for the first time, the square can behold sphericity, and the square can understand what three-dimensionality is, and the square can finally realize that the sphere just looked like a circle because he intersected Flatland. But he was really more than a circle all the time. And in this delightful little book, we begin to see some important things. I'm looking down on Jack and Jane Flat, these two cutout creatures. And you know, just by giving me one dimension of the third dimension, I have a lot of power over them. I can put my hand just a fraction of a millimeter above them. I'm closer to them than they are to one another, but they can't discern me because I'm just outside their dimension. I can look down at them in their two-dimensional world, and I can see them in a way they cannot see themselves. In their world, they can only look around one another and compute a two-dimensional image, but I can look at their outer edges and their inner life. I can see them in a way they can't see themselves. And in three dimensions, I could play lots of tricks on them. I could stick my finger into their plane, and they'd see one circle. Zip, zip. Appear and disappear, appear and disappear. I just stick my finger up and down into their second plane to give you a God complex after a while. I can really mess with these two-dimensional people. What should I do now? I could reach in and pull one of them into the third dimension and they just vanish. But I got a lot of power in three dimensions here over those trapped in a two-dimensional world. Again, there are great mysteries that can be solved when you add dimensions. See, in Jack and Jane Flatt's world of Flatland, triangles are always triangles and circles are always circles. Never is a triangle a circle, never is a circle a triangle. But what if I spoke to them from a third dimension and said, you know what? Let me tell you something. Circles are never triangles and triangles are never circles. But it is also true that circles are always triangles and triangles are always circles. In two-dimensional Flatland, they'd go, you're crazy. A circle is a circle. A triangle is a triangle. But see, they live in a two-dimensional world. If I take one of their triangles and I pull it up into the third dimension, I sit it upright, I put it on that circle and rotate it, I get a cone. Circles are always triangles. Triangles are always circles. A series of concentric circles from the point to the base. Oh my goodness. The Flatlanders. They're bound. They're limited. They can't, by definition, get a mental picture of dimensions they can't experience. And this is what the Bible says about God. He's closer to us than we are to one another. He can see us in a way we cannot see ourselves. And He has great power to do what is impossible for us to do. Why do I speak of Flatland? Why do I point out that those two-dimensional people couldn't conceive or get a mental picture of what was really possible with just another dimension above them, the third dimension? Particle physics has demonstrated that there are certain particles that would not now exist unless at the first, the 10 to minus 43 seconds after the Big Bang, there were actually nine dimensions of space, six of which curled into infinitely small circles, leaving what we have left now. We know and can postulate what is possible in dimensions above our own. When Moses stood before the burning bush and God said, take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. Moses stood in the presence of a God that was beyond his comprehension. Not beyond his apprehension, but beyond his full comprehension. And today as we study the incarnation of Jesus Christ, remember the Flatlanders, please. Remember, they couldn't get a mental picture of a dimension they couldn't experience above them. Please remember that. Please remember, you can't get a mental picture of a dimension you can't experience. So as we begin to talk about the Trinity, As we begin to talk about how God the Son assumed another nature of humanity. You say, Craig, my mind can't understand. No, you can't get a mental picture of it, but you can predicate truth of it. Now, I could give the flatlanders who live in a two-dimensional plane mathematical theorems as to what could occur given the existence of a third dimension. In fact, experts today can give you mathematical theorems as to what is possible in four, five, six, seven, and eight dimensions. We have a God who has at least 9+ dimensions of space, at least 2 of time that we know of to work in. In fact, you and I only have half a line of time. Time for us only goes one direction. It never reverses. God has a plane of time on which you could have any infinite amount of timelines, some of which never would cross one another. So God is pretty big. Get the picture? Now, if I wanted to mess with Jack and Jane Flat, I could come up to Jack Flat, stick my finger through his plane, and he would just see a circle, a talking circle. I'd say, hi, I'm Craig Johnson. Then I could mess with his wife and go over the next day and stick 3 fingers through the plane and show 3 circles and say, hi, I'm Craig Johnson. And, of course, Mrs. Flat would say to Mr. Flat, I saw Craig Johnson. He's 3 circles. And Mr. Flat would say, no, my dear, you must be wrong. I saw Craig Johnson. He's 1 circle. And Mr. Flat would go to the church of the 1 circle, and Mrs. Flat would go to the church of the 3 circles. That's what we have going on in the Christian church. And we're going to see why today. The reality of extra dimensions explains a very important truth, namely this. Only the Bible, of all the religious books of the world, contains a revelation of God that men did not invent and which they cannot understand in their finite minds. Yet, nonetheless, the Bible says it's true. Keep the flatlanders in mind, and let's go to our notes this morning and tie all together what I mean about Flatland. Why did he bring up those 2 dolls, man, in Flatland? Because in Roman numeral 1, we're going to look at the subject, how can these things be, the doctrine of the Trinity. God takes it upon himself to reveal himself in Scripture, and let's look at the data very quickly. We mentioned this when we taught on the attributes of God. First, we found out in the Bible there's only one God by nature. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Even the Lord Jesus in Luke 4:8, Jesus answers the devil and says, You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Galatians 4:8 says there is only one God by nature. So monotheism is upheld by the New Testament. We believe in only one God. Yet, interestingly enough, there are 3 persons in the Bible who are called God. First, there's a person called the Father, and he's called God. Philippians 2:11 says, Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, Yet for us there is but one God the Father. So there's a person called God the Father, but we've only have one God, according to biblical revelation. But secondly, there's another person, a second person, called God the Son. In John chapter 1, verse 1, the New Testament says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This Word is the Logos, the eternal Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. And John literally says he is face to face, eternally, in communion and intimacy with the Father, and is himself God. Interesting. We looked last week at John 8:58 when Jesus said, Before Abraham was, I am. And in John 20:28, when Thomas placed his finger in the hands of the Lord, his hand in the Lord's side, he fell down and said, My Lord and my God. So the Father person, first person, Father is called God. Second person, the Son is called God. That's not all. There's a third person who is called God in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit. In John 14:6, Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may be with you forever. We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Interesting, in the Greek, Jesus said, I'm going to send you another comforter. Literally, I'm going to send you another one of the exact same kind and essence as I am. In Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, Ananias and Sapphira lie to the apostles. Everyone's selling their goods and bringing the money for the purpose of the support of the church, and they lie. And what's interesting is that Peter says in Acts 5:3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price? You have not lied to men, but to God. The Holy Spirit is called God. And Hebrews 9:14, the text says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The eternal Spirit is called God. In Acts 13:2, the saints are fasting and praying, and the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. It's very interesting, as we read Scripture, we find out, literally, that God is one what and three whos. You ask, what is God? God is one. That's your answer. You ask, who is God? God is three. That's your answer. God is one in nature and essence, three in person. You say, what? Run that by me again. I want you to notice in your notes, we speak of the three persons of the Trinity. You'll catch that later. This Trinity business has gone on too long. We're going to start a new doctrine. This is Betty's doctrine of the Holy Trinity. There's only one God according to the Scripture, yet there are three persons who are called God. Therefore, the three persons are the one God. Now, this goes beyond reason, but not against it. So if you ask the question, what is God? God is one. Who is God? God is three. He has one what, one nature, and three whos, three centers of relationality. To put it another way, God has one center of objectivity, three centers of subjectivity. One essence, one nature, three persons in eternal relationality. Mystery, yes. Contradiction, no. You say, Craig, I don't understand. Remember the Flatlanders. God says, submit to the bar of Holy Scripture. You may not be able to get a mental picture. In fact, you can't ever get a mental picture. But I am one in essence, three in person. You're going to have to buy that. You say, well, I can't comprehend that, so I don't believe it's true. Excuse me, you can't comprehend pretty much anything, although you apprehend a lot. You can't comprehend your wife, gentlemen, though you apprehended her at the altar. Amen? You can apprehend a nuclear physics. You don't understand it. You can't wrap your mind around it. And this should be no more of a problem than us being able to get a mental picture of what it means to be infinite. You know, the biggest problem you could have is someone saying, define God and give five examples. You know, that's about as difficult as you could get. Because that's very funny, by the way. That's a good joke. Thank you. Yeah, it's a rough room, I'll tell you that right now. Gee. Get a mental picture of infinity for me, could you? Thank you. Eternity, being eternal, without beginning or end. What about a mental picture of the uncaused cause of all effects? See, here's my point. You don't need to comprehend something exhaustively, but you can't apprehend it. And you can't get a mental picture of a thousand-sided figure either, but we can predicate truth of it. You can't get a mental picture of a Euclidean point. That's a dimensionless intersection of two lines. But we can predicate truth of it. And likewise, God says, all through Scripture, and we're not doing an exhaustive lesson on the Trinity, though I have recommended some books in the handout. Nonetheless, we are taking you back to our attributes of God study when we found out in a mathematical example, God is not 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3. He's triune. 1 times 1 times 1 equals love. 1 equals 1. And the example of love, for love to exist, it is triune. You have the lover, the loved one, and the spirit of love. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And of course, our triangle analogy, which is my favorite, that we'll give you again if you look in your handout, to see the triunity of God as revealed in Scripture, is we have a triangle. At the top point, we have the Father. At the bottom right, the Holy Spirit. At the bottom left, the Son. And we have is not written on the outside of the triangle. And we have is God written on the inside of the triangle. This triangle represents not an exhaustive picture of the Trinity, but the biblical evidence. Namely, that the Father who, first person of the Trinity, is not Son who, second person of the Trinity. The Son who is not the Holy Spirit who. third person of the Trinity, and the Holy Spirit, who is not the Father who. Yet the Father is God by essence and nature, the Son is God by essence and nature, and the Holy Spirit is God by essence and nature. You say, I can't understand it. Join the club. Don't worry. But God moves in dimensions beyond what we can comprehend and understand, and this makes perfect sense. If there are more than three dimensions, length, height, and breadth, and time, the four-dimensional reality we live in, God says, trust me. I'm one in one sense, three in another. And that brings us to our subject this morning. Why do I begin with mysteries? Why do I begin with images of flat land? Why do I begin with talking about dimensions? Because we are about, in Roman numeral 2, to stand at the most sacred fact revealed in Scripture. Namely, that Jesus of Nazareth was not just a good man, not just one religious leader among many, but that Jesus of Nazareth claimed to be God the Son, second person of the Trinity, incarnate in human flesh. Jesus claimed to be the one who gave the Ten Commandments at Sinai. Jesus claimed to be the maker of heaven and earth. Last week we examined those claims, and I just told you to listen to them and let them soak in, even though you may not be able to grasp them with your mind. Christ is claiming to be something no other religious leader ever claimed. The question is he that someone, that Redeemer, that Savior, that incarnate one? Look at Matthew 22, verses 41 to 46. Again, we're going to look at a probing question, and the question is, who is the Son of David? Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ, or the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the Son of David. And he said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. What's going on here? Jesus goes to the religious leaders, the people that think they know what Messiah will be like, the people think that they got the road map as to who Messiah and the Redeemer and Savior will be, and Jesus comes to them and points out that they don't have a clue about the nature of the Messiah. The Jews in the first century expected a mere human being, though one with supernatural power at times. They expected the Messiah to be only human, of the descent of the royal house of David, who would have great political power. But never did they conceive of him as being God. Now I'm saying the evidence is there. Isaiah 9:6, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Author of Eternity. Isaiah 7:14, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be Emmanuel, God with us. The evidence is there for deity and divine nature relative to the Messiah. But in the first century, they didn't expect him to be God. But Jesus comes to them, and listen to this interchange. It's going to bring the incarnation issue into focus. Jesus says, by the way, concerning the Messiah of Israel, whose son is he going to be? I mean, after the flesh, whose lineage is he going to come from physically? And they say, David. The son of David was a phrase that referred to the greater son of David, the Messiah. And then Jesus pulls a psalm, Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2, out of the Old Testament. It's a prophetic psalm. It's a messianic psalm. And Jesus quotes it and says, let me ask you a question. You think the Messiah is going to be the son of David, the political leader after the flesh of David. No problem. He says, let me ask you something. In Psalm 110, verse 1, it says, David says, the Lord, the Father, said to my Lord. David calls the second person his Lord, Adoni. Sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. David, King David, is in the Holy Spirit, and he's writing Psalm 110, and he looks into heaven, and he sees what we know as God the Father. And then he looks to the right hand of God the Father and sees this person we call the Messiah. And David calls this exalted person seated at the right hand of the Father, my Lord. David says, Adoni. David, the greatest king in Israel's history, bows his knee as he proclaims prophetically that there will be one who will sit at the right hand of the power of God, and he is David's Lord. So Jesus wants to mess with their heads. He wants to mess with their idea of messiahship. Just a mere man, just a political leader. Jesus says, how can the Messiah come as the son of David through the flesh of David, be a mere man, yet at the same time be seen in heaven at the right hand of God, and David calls him Lord and God? How can the Messiah be God and man? How can he be divine and human? Jesus is posing a question. Now, he doesn't answer it. We know he's saying, ta-da, doing a little Messiah dance. But do you see what he's asking? And in this scripture in Matthew, we have the keystone of our discussion this morning, of the incarnation, God becoming flesh. Jesus befuddles them. He says, yes, the Messiah is going to be David's son after the flesh, but David worships him and acknowledges him as his Lord and God. How can David's distant son in the future be worshipped by David unless he is both God and man? That's the answer to the question when you hear the bell go to geometry. I want you to look at the context of Psalm 110. You can read it when you go home. We find that the Messiah is going to be David's son after the flesh, but he's going to be more than David's son. So for Jesus, messiahship is something more than just physical descent from David. It's being superior to any mere human king, David included. David calls Messiah in Psalm 110, my Lord, and this implies superiority of the Messiah over any political leader. The Messiah is more than a political leader. He's going to be more than a mere man, says Jesus. He's going to hold a position no human king could ever hold. And I want you to notice, Jesus quotes from Psalm 110, 1 and 2, at his trial we studied last week in Mark 14, 62. Jesus says to his judges, I am the one who is exalted to the right hand of the Father, and they rent their garments. I want you to notice, in the Oriental world, a king only invited a person of equal rank to take the seat at his right hand. Only and always. The highest honor was being seated at the right hand of the sovereign. It was accorded to equals. Literally, God himself regards the Messiah and recognizes him as equal to himself in nature. Jesus says, your idea of the Messiah is stunted. It's flattened out. It's two-dimensional. Let me inform you a little further. He will be of flesh, but he will also be deity. And the scripture says they durst not ask him any more questions. And I ask you the same question, and so does Christ this morning. Who is the Messiah by nature? Is he merely a man after the flesh? If he was, as C.S. Lewis pointed out, we shouldn't give 2 cents about what he claims, if he claims to be more than human. But if the Messiah, as in Jesus' conception, is both God and man, however that works, then we have an expanded concept of messianic prophecy, and we have Jesus Christ presenting before all of Israel the correct interpretation of all messianic prophecy. Isaiah chapter 9 has it this way. Unto us a child is born, fleshly descent. A son is given, divine attribution. And his name, the one in fleshed, will be what? Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Author of Eternity, Prince of Peace, and of his reign and his kingdom there shall be no end. Isaiah looks in the future by the anointing of the Spirit and sees the strangest thing. There is a son of David after the flesh, but look at his names, look at his titles, look at his dominion. There's something more than mere humanity. And that's what we see when we look at the incarnate Christ. Look at Roman numeral 3. Let's take a look at the answer to the question, who is the son of David? Who is he? Number one, he's human. He's human. As we look at Jesus Christ, we must underscore his humanity. First, we see that Christ was born. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Galatians 4:4 says, "When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Christ was born. 1 John 4:2 says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God." So, he had a human birth. Next, he had a human development. We're going to be looking at the two realities this morning. The divine nature, the nature of deity, and the nature of humanity. But first, let's move towards humanity. Christ, after his human birth, had normal human development. In Luke 2, verse 40, it says, "And Christ, the child, continued to grow and became strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." So after the flesh, the Lord Jesus, he was there for 9 months in his mommy's tummy. He came forth from the womb like any baby does, and he grew. And he developed. Luke 2:52 says, "And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with men." Next, we see that Christ had the essential elements of human nature. He had a human body. Matthew 26:12. It says, "For when she poured this perfume upon my body, she did it to prepare me for burial." So Christ had a body. You say, "Craig, well, that's a little self-evident. You don't need to prove that point." In the first century, with a group called the Gnostics, you had to prove this point. Because there was a whole bunch of people flying around in the first century that said Jesus was a divine being, but he wasn't in flesh. And so the New Testament makes it clear, John 2:21, "But he was speaking of the temple of his body." Hebrews 10:5, "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me.'" So he was born. He had natural human development, and he had the essential elements of human nature. And the Bible calls him a man. In John 8:40, he calls himself a man. "But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth." So Christ was a man. John the Baptist calls him a man. In John 1:30, "This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Now check this out. Check this out. John says, the Messiah is a man, right? But he existed before I did. Now, if you read the Gospels, you find out John was 6 months older than Jesus in the natural. So how did Jesus exist before him? Well, we'll just leave that out there. So he's called a man. Peter in Acts 2:22 says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst." He was born. He developed. He was a man. Next, he had a unique human soul and spirit. He had a material as well as an immaterial nature. Matthew 26:38, he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." In John 12:27, he says, "Now my soul has become troubled." In Mark 2:8, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning in their hearts. Mark 8:12 says, "He sighed deeply in his spirit." So he had a human soul spirit. Immaterial nature as well as material nature. Next, Jesus had all the sinless infirmities of human nature. By that I mean he was a human being. Number one, he got tired. John 4:6 says, "He was wearied from his journey." So he got tired after the flesh. Second, he got hungry. And the temptation, remember, the devil doesn't hit you until you're down. Matthew 4, verse 2 says, "And after he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry." So he's weary and he's hungry. In John 19:28, he said, "I thirst." He was thirsty. He also slept. Matthew 8:24. Remember, there arose a great storm in the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he himself was what? Asleep in the back. He was weary. John 11:35, he weeps. In Matthew 24:36, he says, "But of that day and hour knows no one, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only." He was limited in knowledge after the flesh. He experienced love and compassion. Matthew 9:36 says, seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. I want you to notice, loved one, the Messiah, the Son of David, would be human. Jesus Christ was human. A perfect specimen of what humanity was intended to be. He's called by Paul the last Adam. He was the archetypical man. We say, well, Jesus was like supernatural, you know? I mean, he was like... Yeah, he was unfallen, but he was not... That doesn't make him less than human. That makes him human, truly human, an unfallen specimen of human flesh. Can you imagine this in all of its attributes? And there are names and titles that refer to his humanity alone. For instance, he's called the Son of Abraham, Matthew 1, verse 1, speaking of his descent from the Hebrew race. Second after the flesh, he is called the Son of David in Matthew 1, verse 1. He's also called the Son of Man after his humanity. We'll find out in a few minutes the Son of Man was also an apocalyptic title, a title pointing to deity, but it also, as the Son of Man, Jesus identified himself with flesh. And fourth, the name associated with his deity, with his humanity, Jesus. The Hebrew name is Yahshua. In Greek, it's Jesus. In English, it's Jesus. But the Gospel of Matthew tells us, Matthew 1:25, that she gave birth to a son and called his name Jesus. Joshua means God, our salvation. But his human name is Jesus. I used to think Jesus Christ meant it was like Joseph Christ, Mary Christ, and the Christ family on the mailbox, Christ. That's what I thought. I was a Christian for 1 year before I found out that wasn't his proper last name. Mr. and Mrs. Christ, and bring the little one floating on 2 feet off the ground, bring him in too, would you please? Thank you very much. Okay. No. Jesus, Jesus, Yahshua, means God our salvation. Christ simply is a title that means anointed, Messiah. The Hebrew word is Mashiach. It means anointed or smeared with oil. And the translation in Greek is Christos, anointed. So after his humanity, there are titles that apply uniquely to what we're going to be calling the God-man. Remember in our study 3 weeks ago, we looked at Job and an interesting passage in Job chapter 9 where Job said, I wish there was an umpire who could stand between God and me and bring us together. Job longed for the day when one who could understand God perfectly could put his arm around God, and one who could understand human flesh perfectly could put the other arm around human flesh and could bring both God and man together. We will discover that umpire, that intercessor, that mediator this morning. First, he's fully human. So he ate, and he slept, and he walked, and you could touch him, and there wasn't a weird soundtrack going on behind him. Ooh, he went to the bathroom. Yes. Come on, you've all thought that. What about the incarnation? I mean, come on, was he like grossed out? What happened here? He went to the bathroom. He ate, probably a little better than most of us. Loved one. Fully flesh, in every sense, in every dimension. So when we ask the question, remember Jesus said to the Pharisees, Messiah, whose son is he? They said, the Son of David. He went, okay, who's the Son of David? First, he's human. Secondly, answer number two to the question, who is the Son of David? He is deity. Now let me get to some scriptures I didn't get last week. The Bible, amazingly enough, teaches that Christ is the creator of all that has come to exist. And you don't have to yet have a mental picture. By the way, you never will have a mental picture. But you don't have to yet even have a remote apprehension of how God and man are going to work together here. But I just want you to stay with me this morning as we present the evidence. So he's fully human, the Son of David is. Secondly, he is deity. John 1, 1 through 3. Listen. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. John says, in the beginning there was Christ with God. He has always been alive and is Himself God. He created everything that exists. Nothing exists that he did not make. Listen to this claim. Who's the creator? Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But you said he's human. He's a man. Yes, he has a what of human nature. But now we're going to look at the what of the divine nature. God is one what and three whos. He's one divine nature, but three centers of relationality and personality. Father, who is not the Son, who? The Son, who is not the Holy Spirit, who? The Holy Spirit, who is not the Father, who? But the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. So now we're reflecting on the essential nature of deity that we see in Christ. He's called the creator of all that has come to exist. Secondly, Christ is called in the Bible the sustaining cause of all that is. He's not just the efficient cause, the one that brought it to be, but he's the sustaining cause that causes it to continue to be. You little finite creatures, you need not only someone to bring you into being, but you need to have someone hold you into being every moment that you be, or you would boop, go out of existence. Listen to what the Bible says about Jesus. Hebrews 1 verse 3, he is the radiance, Christ, of his glory, the Father's glory, the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. Christ created everything, and he holds it all in being through his spoken word. That means if Jesus ever spoke improperly, you wouldn't be anymore. You just have to unplug you. Christ is the sustainer of all things. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 say, for by him, Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him, and he exists before all things, and in him all things hold together. Loved one, listen to this claim about Jesus. He brought everything to be, including the known universe, anything that fits under the category of thing, anything that ever came to be, Christ brought it to be. He existed before all things, and he holds everything together by an act of his will. Wow. So wait a minute. The 30-year-old man who walked by the Sea of Galilee, yes, was the son of David, and was, although we don't know how, fully God in one nature, fully man in another nature, two natures conjoined in one person. When he reached out his hand and touched you, it was a touch not just of a mere man, but of God incarnate. No wonder the demons, every time they manifested, identified him. We know who you are, the Son of God, the Holy One of God. Jesus rebuked them because he didn't want the testimony of demons. Although what they said was true. He wanted the testimony of men, but isn't it something that demons know who he is, and men refuse to believe who the Son of God claims to be? This is overwhelming. So Christ creates everything that comes to exist. Next, he sustains everything that comes into being. Next, he's all-powerful. Matthew 28:18, and Jesus spoke and said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. That means all power. All power. Pretty bold claim. Remember last week we looked at those silly things he seemed to claim all the time? Little things like, I'm Jehovah. Hi. I'm the one that judges all flesh. How you doing? Light of the world. I am the chief shepherd. I'm the first. I'm the last. My Father and I, we are as to essence and nature, one. Before Abraham existed, I am that I am. Just little statements like that. Whew, that'll ruin a dinner party real quick in the first century. And loved one, I want you to notice as we look to the fact that he's all powerful, he's also unchanging. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. That means in one sense, Christ doesn't ever change. But you know, when he was on earth, he moved around. He was involved in becoming and changing. So in what sense does Jesus never change? The Bible says he's changeless. Listen to Hebrews 1, 11 and 12. Speaking of heavens, they will perish, but thou remainest. And they all will become old as a garment, and as a mantle you will roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years never come to an end. This is God the Father talking to the Son, second person of the Trinity. Interestingly enough, he says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, "Thy throne, O God, is forever." So Christ is all-powerful. He's also unchanging. Well, let's leave that right now and go on to the next point. Names or titles of Christ associated with his deity. Now, we know he was called the Son of Abraham. That just pointed to his flesh. The Son of David, that pointed to his flesh. He was called Jesus, that pointed to his flesh. But there are titles and names that apply to Christ's divine nature. First phrase is the Son of God. Now remember, I pointed out last week that to you and I, the Son of God seems pretty normal. You know, I'm a son of God, you're a son of God, you're a daughter of God, we're just sort of all the sons of God. No, this phrase, Son of God, in the first century was a pungent phrase no one used but Christ. Because in the first century mentality, to be called the Son of literally meant of the order of. See, I'm a human being, and if I have a son, then that son shares my nature. If I beget a son, he shares my nature. I'm a human being, he's a human being. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. What you beget is you. What you make is not. Lewis says, a man begets another man. A dog begets a dog. But a man makes a sculpture. Or he makes a wood carving. What men make is different than what they are. What they beget is, as to essence and nature, what they are. And Christ is called the Son of God. Not in the sense that as Son he wasn't at one time and then God somehow the Father brought him into existence. This is a relational term that exceeds our Western usage. When Jesus said in Matthew 26, 63 and 64, I am the Son of God, he was saying, I am in equality and identity of nature with the Father. I am of the order of God in his essence. In John 10:36, he says clearly, I am the Son of God. And to the Jew listening, he thought, you are equal in essence and nature to God? Jesus says, yes. He wasn't a New Ager. He was talking in the first century to a bunch of Jews. And he didn't say something like that. No one misunderstood what he said. They just didn't understand how it could be true. How could a man, 30 years of age, walking in flesh, claimed to be, in spiritual essence and nature, equal to God? At his trial, he said to them, they said, are you the Son of God? And he said, yes, I am. And you will see me seated at the right hand of the power of God on high. Psalm 110, 1 and 2. And you will see the Son of Man come in the clouds of glory with all the heavenly angels with him. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. And they rent their garments and they said, kill him. Because in their eyes he had uttered a blasphemy. A mere man had made himself out to be God. Loved one, the Son of God was a title that spoke of the fact that Jesus was claiming exact essence and deity to the Father and the Holy Spirit. Next, he called himself the Son of Man. Do you know this was Jesus' favorite title? This was not a favorite messianic title in the first century, Son of Man. Jesus took a title and he refused everyone else's messianic idea in the first century. Well, some say the Messiah is a political ruler. Fine, forget it, Jesus. Forget all your ideas. I'm going to use a fresh phrase, the Son of Man, and I'm going to fill the cup of that phrase with the substance I want it to contain. I'm going to define for you who the Messiah is. And he called himself the Son of Man, this title, more than any other title. And on the first time it appears in Matthew 8:20, he says, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I want you to notice the contrast here. It's between the highest and the lowest. Jesus said, the humblest creature has a place to live, but I, the one who came down from heaven, John 3:13, the Son of Man who had his abode in heaven, does not have a place to live. The Son of Man was a heavenly title, speaking of heavenly glory. And whenever Jesus speaks as the Son of Man, he's always pointing to his deity. In John 6:62, he says, the Son of Man was going to ascend up to where he was before. In John 3:13, he says, the Son of Man descended out of heaven. Jesus said, the Son of Man seeks and saves that which is lost. He gives his life a ransom for many. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man has power to forgive sins. Whenever you see the title, the Son of Man, you're seeing a title where Jesus points to his heavenly origin. Listen to Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Actually, verse 14 says, there's a vision that Daniel the prophet sees, and it's a vision of glory and heaven, and there's the Ancient of Days, and one appears before the throne, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations of men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will never be destroyed. That image was the image of the Son of Man. The Jews, even in their literature, had a verse of scripture about this heavenly being who would appear and receive all glory in heaven and earth to rule. And Jesus said, that's who I am. And he called himself the Son of Man everywhere he went. So he called himself the Son of God, essential deity, the Son of Man, the one who shares and partakes in heavenly glory. Third, he's called the only begotten, or as the Greek says, monogenēos, the only unique Son. John 1:18 says, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. This word only begotten, this phrase in the Greek is monogenēos, and it literally means the only unique Son, one of a kind, beloved, solitary, only, darling. Christ is seen as one who holds a unique, eternal relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit that no one could or ever will hold, because it is an essential nature. And he is the only, unique, one-of-a-kind, beloved, solitary, darling. It's a term of endearment. In Matthew 3:17, at the baptism of Christ, we see a magnificent display of the Father's love. The Father says to the Son, as he is being overshadowed by the third person, the Holy Spirit, Father says, this is my beloved. This is my darling. This is my only, unique, solitary one. And there in the text we see the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Who is this man, Jesus? Who is he? He's also called Lord and Yahweh. So we're looking at his deity side in nature, as well as his humanity. We've got to take all the evidence in line. Philippians 2:11 says, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Kurios, Lord. That's the word used for Jehovah. It's ascribed to Jehovah in the Old Testament. Revelation 19:16 says, his name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's called Supreme Lord and Potentate of Heaven and Earth. But that's not all. He's called Yahweh. He's called Jehovah. In Luke 1:76, the prophecy says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, John the Baptist. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. This is a verse from Malachi 3:1 that says, behold, I will send a messenger before my face, and then the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Jehovah, Yahweh himself says, I will send a messenger, then I will come. And Luke 1:76 says, Christ is Yahweh, the fulfillment of Malachi 3:1. He's called Yahweh. Romans 10:13 says, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord, Jesus, shall be saved. This is from Joel 2:32. Jesus is called Lord. So he's not just the Son of God and the Son of Man, but he's Lord and he's Yahweh and he's called directly God. In Hebrews 1:8, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. As Thomas said to Christ in John 20:28, the Lord of me and the God of me. So I want you to take a look at what we're dealing with this morning. Let's assemble the evidence. Loved one, let me tell you, we live in a real world and we have real needs and we have real struggles and we need a real Savior. We really need someone divine in order to put his hand on God who is holy and someone who is human and able to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities so he can put his arm around a fallen human race in order to function as the divine mediator who can bring us together. And that's exactly who the Bible declares this one to be. Now let's take a look at the evidence real quickly. Who is the Son of David? Who is the Son of God? Number one, the Bible says he has a human nature. He's fully and completely an unfallen human. Secondly, the Bible says he is deity. Now let's look at the contrast. His humanity is finite, but his deity is infinite. His humanity was caused to be in the womb of the Virgin. His deity existed uncaused. He's always been. After his humanity, he's mutable. That means he changed. After his deity, he's immutable. He's unchangeable because God can't change. After his humanity, he's spatial. That means he was limited to space and time. In his deity, he's non-spatial. In his humanity, he's temporal. That means he was locked into temporal sequence. But after his deity, he's non-temporal because God is not bound by temporal restrictions. In his humanity, we see him dependent as we are dependent in our being upon God. But in his deity, he is independent. He's independent of creation. This is the evidence. So you say, Craig, wait a minute. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ was human. Yes. Completely and utterly as much man as though he weren't God. So he has one nature of humanity. Yeah. But then the Bible says, secondly, that he has a second nature and he is deity. He is God the Son, second person of the Trinity. Infinite. Uncaused. Unchanging. Non-temporal, non-spatial. Yes, that's what the Bible says. How can this be? Do you remember Flatland? Remember the two-dimensional world of length and width and no depth? Remember Jack and Jane Flat who live on that flat piece of paper? They can't get a mental picture of the third dimension. It can't be explained to them in experiential terms that they can understand. In the world of two-dimensional flatland where you're trapped, circles are always circles and triangles are always triangles, but circles are never triangles. But we found out that if we can add a third dimension to that two-dimensional world of flatland, we could lift up one of their triangles, rotate it on one of their circles, and we would have a cone. By adding a third dimension, we would find out that circles are always triangles and triangles are always circles. And God says, you will never get a mental picture of that which is infinite. But I will tell you that what you believe is true. We know as Christians that Christ is deity in one nature, that he assumed a second nature of humanity, and that these two natures can join in one person. But how can we get any kind of help with this? Take a look at the picture that I've got on the screen, and it's in your handout. Let's take a look at the incarnation. Let's take a look at what happened. Remember what we looked at before in our triangle. The Father who is not the Son who. The Son who is not the Holy Spirit who. The Holy Spirit who is not the Father who. But the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. So God is one what, one divine nature, and three whos. Father who, Son who, Holy Spirit who. But I want you to notice what happened in the incarnation. When there was conception in the womb of Mary, what happened? Craig, how can we have an infinite finite? God is non-spatial. He's non-temporal. He's God, for heaven's sakes. How can God like be squeezed down into a body? Is it like trying to squeeze, you know, a size 12 person into a size 5 dress? I mean, is that what we're, you know, hold on. He's God somehow. I don't know how he got that all tucked in, but oh boy, keep that belt tight. What are we dealing with here? Look at the triangle. I'll show you. In the incarnation, we often say God became flesh, but we've got to be more exact than that. God the Father didn't assume humanity. God the Holy Spirit didn't assume humanity. But if you look at our triangle, we've drawn a circle that just touches the point of the triangle where it says Son. In the incarnation of Jesus Christ, we have the divine what? His deity. His nature is God. Assuming, in the person of the Son, assuming a second what of human nature. And as we draw this circle, it represents the human nature of Christ, and it's just touching the tip of the corner marked Son. So what we see is meeting in the divine person of Jesus, we have the human nature and all of its attributes in an unfallen state, and we have the divine nature that never changes. Now let me ask you a question. By touching the corner of that triangle with that circle of human nature, did I change the triangle? Did I change the triangle? No. Did I affect the triangle in any way? No. In the incarnation, we do not see the subtraction of deity. We see the addition of humanity. This circle. You say, well, what did Jesus, what did it look like when he was just conceived? Well, we just put a dot right there at the corner of that triangle that says son. When he was a little older, draw the circle a little bigger. When he was 14, draw the circle a little bigger. When he's 30, draw the circle to its normal size here. So what we see in the incarnation is, we don't see God like poured into a little container or something. We see God the Son joining to himself a human nature. And at the same time, mystery of mysteries, when this man walked into the temple of Jerusalem, when this man walked by the Sea of Galilee, it was literally a full human nature, one nature, conjoined in a divine person who, as to his essence and nature, was always God. And so I want you to see, you have to ask two questions at all times of Jesus Christ. Well, was he hungry? As man, yes. As God, no. Well, didn't he sleep and get tired? As man, yes. As God, no. Well, he said, before Abraham existed, I am. As God, yes. As man, no. Well, didn't he know that he didn't know the hour of his coming? As man, yes. As God, no. Well, didn't he know everything? As God, yes. As man, no. You've got to ask two questions of Jesus Christ whenever you ask a question about him. Well, did God die on the cross? Can God die? As man, yes. He died on the cross. As God, no. Mystery of mysteries, we behold the God-man. When Pilate, after his beating, said, Ecce homo, behold the man. The one standing there was the Son of David. Fully human, as much human as though he weren't divine. Fully God, as much God as though he weren't man. Not half man or half God. Fully God in one nature, fully man in another, united in one person. We know that it's true. We don't get a mental picture of how it can be. But you can't picture a thousand-sided figure either, can you? You can't even understand what's going on in your life right now. So what's your problem? Yes, loved one, as strange as it may seem, the Bible says in Jesus Christ we see two natures, one deity, one humanity, conjoined in one person. His deity never changed when he assumed humanity. You say, well, so he's walking around. I can't get a mental picture. You never will. The Bible just states the fact. Little flatlander. The Bible says if you had access to maybe five or six more dimensions than you have right now available to you, things would make a little bit more sense. But in the meantime, God says, subject your reason to the bar of Holy Scripture. And when we look at Christ, we begin to see why he was crucified, why he was sentenced, because he was claiming to be someone and something more than the Jews of the first century could comprehend. What would you have done in the first century? Well, how is Jesus going to reveal this in simple terms, right? He's going to go into the temple and say, hey, anybody got a triangle? You got a triangle? Okay. Father, who is Son, who Holy Spirit, who let's draw a circle here. This is my human nature. All of this was in the Scriptures. It was predicted. He visited our planet. This is the visited planet. And God didn't visit until he foretold that he was coming. But you look at the Messianic prophecies and it's all there. Look at Psalm 110. As the curtain rises, Messiah is in the midst of his enemies. Somehow this divine personage equal to the Father is somehow on earth. And being on earth, he has enemies and they're surrounding him. And then God the Father raises the Messiah up to heaven and seats him at his right hand. So we've got an incarnation, a divine person going from the right hand of God down into earth where he could be around his enemies, where his enemies would try to prevail over him. And then the Lord exalts him and puts him on the right hand and says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And so we see this divine personage of the Messiah receiving equal dignity and honor with God after having come to earth and after having been surrounded by enemies. Who were the enemies? The text says, Israel. Itself, Zion. It's all there in Psalm 110. A divine personage who comes to earth amongst his people is rejected by them. They become his enemies as well as others. And he's exalted to the right hand of the power of God. Jesus quoted it. It was there. The gleamings, the hints. His name shall be called Mighty God, Everlasting Author of Eternity. That's a hint. His name will be Emmanuel, God with us. That's a hint. The Son of Man will reign in all glory and power in heaven and on earth. That's a hint. It was all there, but Jesus brought it together in his person as he spoke of the Son of Man. As Christians, it is incumbent upon us to know why we believe what we believe, loved one. You say, what does this mean to me? It means everything to you. The Lord who you have given your life to, Christian, is magnificently God in one nature, man in another, conjoined in one person. He's the umpire and the mediator who puts one hand on the Father and one hand on you. Because he's God, he understands God and his divine nature. Because he's man, he understands the feelings of your infirmities, and he brings you both together through his own shed blood. This is the God-man who rose triumphantly from the dead. And 1 Timothy 2 says, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. I'd like to close with an interesting point. The analogy of light, one of the most profound discoveries of modern science has been that physical light, and that means all matter in its basic atomic structure, physical light has two natures, and they're apparently contradictory, yet they're perfectly real and harmonious. What we find out is a contemporary unit of light in contemporary physics is called a photon, and under certain conditions, light manifests itself as a wave. In other situations, it behaves as a stream of particles. Well, waves are not particles, and particles are not waves, so we see literally a dual nature of light. This is also true of the atomic structure of matter. And this is a great paradox of modern science. But scientists have given way to what they call the principle of complementarity. They say, look, let's tell you something. Scientifically, light is a wave hyphen particle. There's a duality, a dual nature of light. One reality, two natures. The scientists say, look, I'm sorry, we can't understand it, we can't get a mental picture of it, but light is particles, they go bumpity bumpity bump, and it's ondulatory, it's waves. And some scientists don't say, well, wait a minute, let's sweep the wave evidence under the carpet here for continuity, and we'll be the particle people, you know, that kind of thing. No. Or let's sweep the particle evidence under the carpet and be the wavists. No. True science says we've got a principle of complementarity. We understand that there's one reality of light. We understand that there's a dual nature to light. And we just simply have to leave it at that. And the Bible says this. It speaks of the one who is the spiritual light of the world. And says that he has the complementary characteristics of being a perfect man and infinite God. Two natures united in one person. Well, if the things that are made, loved ones, such as light, cannot be comprehended fully, what about the maker of light who says, trust me, loved one, little flatlander, I am God and I am man and I am the seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15 prophesied there would come a day when a woman would encompass a child without the agency of a man, and this divine child would crush the head of the serpent and destroy the power of the enemy of our soul. Jesus Christ said, I am he. This claim and this fact of incarnation sets Christ apart from every religious leader that has ever walked or lived. Search in vain all the major world religions, all the esoteric New Age sects and cults. No one has ever claimed to be God, second person of the Trinity, incarnate in human flesh, fulfillment of all of the holy prophets and their words. The prophets spoke of him. What will you do with him, the God-man? He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? This is our Redeemer. This is our Savior. This is who Jesus Christ is. Two natures conjoined in one person. The desire of all the ages. He came to earth not in a fairy tale context, but when Augustus was emperor of the world. In time and space, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman and made under the law, to redeem or buy back them that were under the law. May God bless the reading of his word. Father, we present to the people this morning the Redeemer, the Savior, the God-man. We bow before you on our faces as the only place to be in the blinding light of who He is. Lord Jesus, thank you for being so gentle and kind and patient with us and merciful when we have been so ignorant of who you are and of who we're worshiping. Lord, forgive many of us here this morning for having denied your claims all of our lives and run from God, and we insist on living on our own terms, yet, Jesus, we don't realize that on the cross it was the God-man being crucified. Father, I pray that your Spirit would draw people to the cross of Jesus right now, to bow before him and declare, my Lord and my God. And for those of us that have known you for years, I pray we would be refreshed in our worship life, our prayer life, our everyday life, our witnessing life, to realize that we represent the God-man, head of the church, Lord of all. Bless your word and give it life in Jesus' name. Amen.